If you know anybody looking for a job of that nature.
Is it Monday through Friday?
I think it is, yeah. Desk job, office type job. But she, I think the other young lady that loads up the stuff up online, I think is going to pick up some of her job duties for a little while. So it may be a while before the lessons are up online. So if you get to looking for a lesson and it ain't there, keep looking. It'll be there sooner or later. But they'll be going up a little slower than they were in the past because of the changing in staff. And if you haven't noticed, they're remodeling all that office space over there. Have you looked down the hallway there in the A wing? Probably can't see it from where you come in. All that's being remodeled so that the whole A wing over there is being redone. More office space and stuff like that. So things are in a state of flux right now for a little bit. All right, we're going to start a new study this morning. And it involves the church that's, let's see. This church is right here. Remember Philippi? The first church that Paul started in what is today Europe. He went over there and he was kind of expecting, I think, maybe big and wonderful things because he was milling around in here and didn't know exactly where to go, and he was called over there through a vision. The man from Macedonia, as he was called, appeared to Paul. So he goes over to Philippi, and lo and behold, the only thing he could find resembling a church was a couple ladies having a prayer meeting out on the riverbank on Saturday morning. That was it. Lydia, maybe a few of her friends. That was the sum total of what he was called to. So that thing got off to what we might call a real austere start. Few ladies. Maybe the demon-possessed girl may have joined the flock there, I don't know, after Paul cast the demon out of her. And then the Philippian jailer got added to the pot full. Remember that experience? That was just a delightful experience for Paul and Silas. They got beat up on and thrown out of town and everything. Wasn't good at all there, was it? But Philippi, the church at Philippi, became one of the, let me rephrase that, not one of the, but I think the most financially supportive of Paul's ministry. So it grew pretty rapidly, apparently, and I think with a female base to it, they were probably very generous in the supporting of Paul. Well, after he got chucked out of Philippi, he went on down the road about another 100 miles to Thessalonica, which is right here. The second major city that Paul stopped at for a while and ministered to for a while was Thessalonica, just down the road a little ways. Let me go back to Acts chapter 17 for a little bit and let's get a little background on how things kind of got cranked up there at Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17, he says, and when they had traveled, Luke is not with them at this time, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, this is different than Philippi because there's at least 10 male Jews there because they had a synagogue. And we may say, well, who cares? Well, Paul cared because a synagogue was a fertile ground for him. It was a captive audience. It was a place to begin. He could go in and talk to at least 10 different adult males at once. You see, they probably had their wives with them, some kids and so on. So having a synagogue in the city was a start point for Paul. Philippi didn't even have a start point. He met Lydia and a few other women who themselves were conducting their own little prayer meeting there on the riverbank. So here he has a good start. There's some people, some ears to listen to him, try to share the gospel with him. So Thessalonica was probably more of an encouragement to Paul, even though Philippi seemed to be the best givers. But it was probably more of an encouragement to Paul than was Philippi. because there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went into them for three Sabbaths, reasoning with them from the Scriptures. Now, the reason it is so much more helpful to Paul to have a synagogue is that there's also a start point, not with just a number of people, but with the Scriptures that he could refer to. See, the Jews had a 2,000-year heritage of Scriptures. And he could take out his Old Testament passages and explain to them how Jesus fulfilled them, and there's a good start point for them. You take someone like at Philippi, they don't have a start point. I mean, he takes out his Old Testament passages and starts referring to Messiah, and they say, huh? Who's that? What's that got to do with anything? So Thessalonica was a good start for him with a base of people and a base of theology from which he could work. So he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. He doesn't have a New Testament yet. So he's talking about Old Testament Scriptures with them, explaining and giving evidence, and here's the approach that he took, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. So there's his approach. He takes his Old Testament Scriptures, which they revered, and talked. The Scriptures talked about Messiah on many occasions in many places. He could take them out and he said, look, see what this is saying about the Messiah? I know who he was. He has come. He has died, he has rose again, and he has fulfilled all these Old Testament prophecies. They told us he was going to suffer. Isaiah kind of hammered on that pretty good. And they told us he was going to rise again from the dead. And that has happened. And the name of the guy, the name of Messiah, was Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. I didn't meet him personally until he had been risen from the dead. I met him on the road to Damascus, but a bunch of the early apostles and disciples and followers of him actually knew him. They hung around with him for a little bit. And I am proclaiming to you that this guy was the Christ. Now, to the Jews, this would be a feasible argument, wouldn't it? To take their Scriptures and show how somebody that Paul knew fulfilled their Scriptures. All right, how about the Gentiles in the audience? They ain't got any Scriptures. They don't have anything to rely on. All they know is, here's this guy Paul talking about a dead guy who he says now is alive again. How easy is that to swallow? We don't know anything about it. And furthermore, you say he was God's son. You say there's only one creator God and that this man was his son and that he came and joined the human race through a miraculous amalgamation of some sort and that he then gave his life for sinners to pay for their sins for them? That's a little bit of a hard sell, Paul. Now, to the Jews, it was a sell, but to the Gentiles, it was a hard sell. So, to the Greco-Roman world and the idolatrous place that it was, and all of the stories of these idols that they're worshiping that were in place and all that sort of stuff, man, that's tough to expect people to believe that. If you grow up in a Christian country, a sort of a Christian country, a country in which Christian principles were founding principles and still exist to some degree, that's a little bit harder, a little bit easier to accept than these guys, these first century Greco-Roman types. So when some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women, that's kind of surprising to me. Now, I could understand if Paul said, hey, a few Jews came around. A few of these Jews that I kept reasoning with each of these three Sabbaths that I went into the synagogue and did that, and a few of them believed, that's kind of impressive in and of itself. But to see that a bunch of Jews were persuaded and a multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women, that is a heck of a good start. Thessalonica was low-hanging fruit. It was fertile ground. Paul is bringing Jews to faith. He's bringing God-fearing Greeks to faith. Some leading women, probably business women and things of that sort. He's doing good. He hit the ground running at Thessalonica. He left Philippi running too, but that was to get out of there to save his skin. They were trying to beat him to death and all kinds of stuff up there. But down at Thessalonica, this is encouraging. Seeing these people come to faith with a message that to them must have seemed like a crazy man talking at first, not so much to the Jews, but to the others. And yet they did believe, they did come around. Well, if Paul is doing well in Thessalonica, what would you expect to happen next? Satan, does someone come along and help him somehow? Sweep up a pile of non-believers and dump them on his door for him to witness to? Now, what happens next is exactly what you would expect to happen next. Satanic opposition to the success that Paul was having there in Thessalonica. Who led the opposition? Jews. God's chosen people, the ones that he had given the task of being the mouthpiece from God to the world. That was their original job. They failed miserably and they lost that job. But Jews in the community, they became jealous. These guys that they ain't joining the synagogue that Paul's leading to faith, they're joining something else. The Jews don't like that fact. Paul's picking fruit from the synagogues. And they got jealous. That's their motive. So what do? They took along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and set the city in an uproar. Probably didn't take a whole lot to go into the marketplace and whip you up a mob real quick. I mean, if you had a little pocket change on you, you could probably buy you a mob fairly quickly. And that's what they did. And they set the city in an uproar. And coming to the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. This guy Jason apparently was Paul's host. It looks like Paul is staying at Jason's house. So they think he's there. So they take the mob and go over to Jason's place and was going to try to drag, you know, another Philippi 2.0, drag him out, beat him up, and do all kinds of fun stuff. But he wasn't there, and so they kind of vent on Jason. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." Well, do you think that the gospel message as it has been propagated to date by Paul and his little entourage of two or three guys, you think that's upset the world? You think the Romans are worried about the whole Roman Empire crashing to the ground, falling apart, and disintegrating because of this gospel message that Paul is preaching? I think they exaggerated. I don't think the whole world has been upset by the gospel. But most of the time, the tact used by the Jews was to present Paul as some kind of a threat to the Romans. If you're a threat to the Roman Empire, they'll execute you. You're dead meat. If you're just a guy hanging around doing something, they don't care about you. But if you can be presented as a threat to the Roman state. Now that's serious. So that's kind of how they present this, going on with their accusation. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king named Jesus. Hey, we're here to defend the honor of the noble Caesar, who's being threatened by these guys. Were they friends of Caesar's, the Jews? They hated his guts. They couldn't want anything more than for the Roman authorities to be thrown off of them, along with their fearless leader, Caesar. So to try to persuade the authorities against Paul there in Thessalonica, they presented him as being a threat to this great and wonderful leader of their great and wonderful Roman Empire, Caesar. Because they're following another king, a king that is a threat to Caesar. Technique they use quite often, nothing new about that. So they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Now this is something like, I guess, bond money. So that, I guess the deal was, Jason, we're going to hold your house as in escrow for this bond money, and if Paul comes back here, if he shows his face again in this place, we're going to take your house and your bond money and these other guys, and that'd be the last you see of it. Pretty effective roadblock for Paul, isn't it? To have his friends, let's say property, I don't know exactly what form the bond took, if they have some sort of a bond against them. So that's a good wall that Satan managed to throw up quickly there with these other people. So the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, went on down the road to the next place.
I think the bulb went out.
Oh, did that bulb go out? I'll be dipped. I got one, but we won't worry about changing it out this morning. Yeah, that's a one-banger. They have some of these that have two bulbs in them, and you can switch one over, but this one's too old. I'll change it later on. So they go down the road out of Thessalonica to Berea. And, over in Berea, they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So many of them, therefore, believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. And when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the people in Berea were responding well, they went there and stirred them up as well. So, Paul got, in essence, ran out of town in Thessalonica. The ministry was going so well that the Jews opposed it and were successful in stopping it there and running him out of town. So he didn't stay there very long. Yeah, Dave. Say again now.
This claim that the crowd.
Yeah, they thought they said that they were presenting Jesus as a king that opposed right. Caesar.
And you know, it seems to me that's why, and that's true. Jesus is a king, and that's why even today repressive governments persecute Christians because they don't accept the government as being the highest authority, Caesar or whoever it's called. Mm-hmm. We accept Jesus as our highest authority, and so there's an organic conflict there between believers and authoritarian governments.
Yeah. Well, you remember even Pilate asked him, he says, are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? And now Pilate's concern, of course, was a political king. Yeah. Jesus said, yeah, but not a threat to you the way you're thinking there, Pilate. So Of course, the world doesn't understand and realize that you can give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and you can give unto God what is God. There can be two kinds of kingdoms. There can be a political kingdom, and there can be a spiritual kingdom, and they don't have to be in conflict. They usually are, but they don't have to be. We can live for our Savior obediently and be good citizens in a worldly kingdom. By putting His principles first in our lives, we will be good citizens in a worldly kingdom, but most of the time people don't see that and don't accept that. So, things went well. The church got up and running. Both Jewish and Gentile in nature. Quite a more impressive beginning than Philippi, although, as we say, Philippi seemed to come around pretty good. The way they supported Paul. So, the background to the book of 1 Thessalonians is a sort of positive, good beginning for the gospel there, but getting ran out of town again by the Jews on Paul's part. So, he motors on down to ultimately to Athens, Paul did, and he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to kind of check on these guys. Timothy is a bright and shining star in New Testament scriptures. He was a reliable, trustworthy young Christian man, and Paul used him a lot to try to shore up churches and to help and so on, and he did that with Timothy, and he sent him back. So Paul's moved on down the line a little bit. And Timothy comes back later with a good report. And so Paul then wants to write back to this church. He wasn't there as long as he'd like to have been. So he's going to write back to them and talk to them about some stuff. They have a little bit of confusion and misunderstanding about some things, and he'll get into that. So he's writing back to a very good, positive spiritual start to the church at Thessalonica. Okay, so let's look at 1 Thessalonians, the first letter, and see what he's up to here. It says, Paul and Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy, those three threesomes are still together now, where he's writing this thing. Paul was over in Corinth when he wrote these two letters. So those three guys are together, and he says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. Now, is that the way the church is normally described by Paul? In God the Father? Or those in Christ? Usually he talks about the church as being in Christ, doesn't he? That's a unique description for us church age types. We are in Christ. But here he calls it the church in God the Father. There's really no difference. It's just a terminology that we don't often see. The point being here, the church belongs to God. Men think it belongs to them oftentimes. They try to run it and do things in it the way they want to, without regard for divine principles and patterns that we see in Scripture. But Jesus said, I will build my ecclesia, my church. I own the church, Jesus said. Everybody in it belongs to me. And the same is true of God the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ, to make it even more obvious that we belong to both. Grace to you and peace. So, good greeting to you guys there in Thessalonica. First of all, I want to thank God for you because you're doing well. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul is careful most of the time, probably all of the time, to stress the unity of the body in these local assemblies. I thank God for all of you. None of you people in Thessalonica is a second-class citizen in the church of God. I am thankful for every one of you. The Lord said, all that the Father has given me will come to me. and that's the elect. None of the elect will miss the boat. We're waiting for that last guy, whoever the last number is on his back. He's got to get in the fold before we can get out of here. All the elect will ultimately come to faith, and all that come to Christ, he said, I will in no wise cast out. So there are no second-class citizens. There are no people that miss the boat. We are a unit of 10 billion people. Nah, not that many during the church age. It's probably more like 3 or 4 billion maybe. But we are a unit all together. So Paul's thankful for every one of them, and he prays for them. This guy must have spent half his day in prayer. I mean, he's praying for all these churches and everybody. And no doubt in my mind, he was serious. He was concerned about all of them. And he must have had a notepad, several pages of legal-sized paper with notes on it to pray for these people for, because he takes interest in everybody, constantly bearing in mind your, and he's going to cite three Christian virtues here that I kind of think of as our vital signs. You know, when you go into emergency or something, they take your vital times. Blood pressure, body temperature, I don't know what else, pulse rate, something like that. Whatever they take, they kind of think if you're doing okay with those three, you ain't about to die, and so they can make you go sit out in the lobby for another 5 hours and wait to see you. So if the vital signs are good, you got a long wait ahead of you. Always like the fact that when I had heart problems, if I go to the emergency room, I get to go to the front. That poor sucker sitting over there with a bleeding head wound, he's got to wait 4 hours before anybody's going to see him. But I get to go first because my vital signs weren't quite what they wanted or something like that. Well, our spiritual vital signs. Bob, did you have a question? Or were you going to say something? Yeah, that's right.
Maybe you said that and I didn't hear it.
Yeah, that's right. And you got to be up about 97 or 98% on that oxygen, or they think you ain't processing air good enough. But our spiritual vital signs are three things: faith, hope, and love. In the order that Paul cites them here, it's a work of faith. That is, when we come to faith in the Savior, it is to do the good works that we have been recreated for. Ephesians chapter 2, created unto good works. Things to do. It's not a sedentary lifestyle. We're supposed to do stuff. It's a work of faith, a labor of love. I'm not sure what the difference there between work and labor is. That looks like that's pretty close to the same thing to me. And thirdly, a steadfastness of hope. Remember what hope is in Scripture now. It's a certain expectation, not a unknown, no great mystery with biblical hope. Hope is it produces a steadfastness in our lives. We know where we're going. We know that our sins have been paid for, that we can stand before God in His righteousness, accepted in the Beloved, unlike the rest of the world that's knocking on hell's door. So these three things, these three Christian virtues, are showing up in the lives of these Thessalonians: faith, hope, and love. In the presence of God our Father, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God and Father. So Paul thanks God for how well these guys are doing. He's triaging them from afar and concluding they're doing well, and he's glad. What makes that, I wonder, so? Well, he tells us, verse 4, knowing, brother, beloved of God, his choice of you. Oh, man. I've had people tell me that this doctrine, the doctrine of election, isn't taught in Scripture. It's not there. You can't go 4 or 5 verses without tripping over it. Of course it's there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. God is a family man, and he has chosen who he wants as his children. And we all that are going to be in God's family, every church age saint from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, is going to be in God's family, will be a child of God. Each one will be like an only child. Get your mind around that if you can. Because he's chosen us. And Paul knows that these Thessalonians were chosen by God. I don't know why people fight that doctrine so hard. That is one of the most comforting doctrines that we can possibly come up with. You cannot escape that relationship, that circumstance. You cannot escape your choosing. He's predestined you to sonship. You're going to be a son of God. Daughter, son, same thing. And you cannot escape it. Nothing can happen to you to break that relationship. And yet people don't want to accept it. Somehow or another, it offends their exalted, inflated ego, I guess, to think that God chose you instead of you choosing him. I don't know what all of the resistance is. It's just there, though. I know it. I've battled it many times over the years from people that you would expect to know better, and they will still argue against the doctrine of election being a biblical doctrine. Paul knew it was sound. He knew that God had chosen these Thessalonians. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. Another thing I knew is, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. If the gospel came in word only, would it matter what words we use to describe it? If it's only the right words, why do people respond to it differently? If Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again on the third day, paid for our sins for us, why doesn't everybody respond to those words the same? If it's just the words that matter. Because it isn't just the words that matter. It's the words that contain power, divine power, that matter. It's the words of God that matter, not the words of men. So that message that Paul brought to the Thessalonians wasn't just words only, but they were a powerful set of words that were administered to people by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think I've suggested to you before, if I haven't, I have been remiss, I'll suggest it to you this morning. If you have the opportunity to witness to somebody, quote Scripture. Use God's Word. There's power in God's words. If you have to, turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and read about what Christ did on our behalf, or any other passage of Scripture where the heart of the gospel message is presented. Use God's Word, because they are powerful, so that it isn't just word only, but it was a power at work in their lives there. As I said before, the essence of the gospel message to the first century Gentile must have seemed like crazy talk. Who's this dead guy that you're telling me was God's son? What God? You know, we got 50 different idols sitting over here, 50 different gods that we worship. Which one of them was this guy's son? So something has to happen to make what would appear to the Gentile lost mind of the first century to be foolishness, to be ridiculousness. Something has to happen to make them believe that. That's a wild story if you don't have a heritage of Scripture like the Jews had, and the Gentiles believed it. Many of them believed it. The Holy Spirit was applying that truth with power and with full conviction. So they weren't worried about Paul. They knew what kind of a man that he proved to be among them for your sake. They were convicted by the gospel because the person presenting it to them was a trustworthy, believable guy. Well, there are some snakes on TV these days, aren't there? Some of these ministries of these guys where I wouldn't believe that guy as far as you could throw him. He just comes across as some kind of a slick charlatan guy that you dare not believe. But that wasn't Paul. They were convicted in full conviction by his message because his character was in perfect harmony with that message. If I told you I could flap my wings and fly around this room, what would you think of that statement? Would you be impressed? Probably not. Yeah, but what if I did it? Now how impressed are you? What if my behavior and my words were consistent and I did what I said? Now you would pay attention to me instead of like this morning. Yeah, it makes a difference, doesn't it? They were convicted, all right, because of the kind of man presenting the gospel to them. So much so that they became imitators of that man and of the Lord because he was imitating the Lord. They were so impressed with Paul's behavior that they started acting like Paul, started behaving like him, doing the things he said that mattered and so on and so forth. There's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? Would you want anybody imitating you in life? I'd suggest somebody else besides me. But Paul could suggest himself. And they knew that he had received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They were paying a little bit of a price to believe Paul and his gospel message there in Thessalonica. The Jews were trying to lead them astray as best they possibly could, probably threatening them, throwing them out of the synagogue every chance they got, and that kind of stuff. But they received the gospel with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And if I had a light bulb, I'd turn this back on and show you where that is, but that's essentially southern Greece. They were such good imitators of Paul and of the Lord that, hey, people are seeing them from all over the area and believing them. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? This church was a good start. Again, in the Greco-Roman world, to believe the gospel message and to live a changed lifestyle that was so impressive that others around them are seeing them and being impressed by that, that is good. And the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. The gospel message has sounded forth from these Thessalonians. I like that phrase, don't you? Sounded forth. Kind of like blowing a trumpet. Making a noise, a heavy, unmistakable noise of the truth. Not some kind of a wimpy whisper. These Thessalonians, they were having an impact in their area of the world. So Paul said, I don't need to tell you guys anything about that. You're doing good. Just keep on trucking. For they themselves, that is the Macedonians and the Achaeans, they're down a little further south from Thessalonica, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we have with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now, before he got there with the gospel message, these guys were doing the same kind of stuff that Isaiah talks about, where a guy finds this log on the ground, picks a log up, cuts it in two, takes half of it, burns it, and cooks his supper on it. Takes the other half of the log, carves an idol out of it, and falls down in front of that idol to worship it. The same log that he found laying on the ground. That's what they were doing beforehand. Is that a true and living God, that stick that he picked up off the ground? No, they turned from that nonsense. They turned from idols to serve a living and true God. The idolatry that Isaiah talks about there in Isaiah 44, 15 and following is the epitome of imbecilic behavior if I've ever seen it. A stick. Half of it you burn for your supper, the other half you carve an idol and fall down and worship that stick. Can you believe that? That's what was going on in this godless Greco-Roman world. And when Paul's gospel reached these Thessalonians, they had the good spiritual sense to turn from that nonsense and worship a living God, not a stick, and a true God. So they were impressive, these Thessalonians were. They did good. And they recognized that they were waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We're all waiting for God to come back, aren't we? All waiting for Jesus. Man, I hope it's soon. This place is getting to be so bad. So rotten. I mean, the news, I scan the headlines online all the time to see what's going on in the world, and the news, the stories, the articles are just, they describe human behavior that is worse than animals. Animals don't behave that badly. And we're kind of just getting started toward that degeneration, that decay that will continue on through the tribulation period once we're out of here. And when his son does indeed come back, we're going to get delivered from something that the world kind of scoffs at, mocks, makes fun of, the wrath of God. They don't know what's about to hit them. A couple different words are used of God's wrath in the New Testament. One is the word orge. It's used five times in the scriptures about the tribulation period. Let me give you a little flavor of these five. First one is, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Men will plead for the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from God's wrath. They know it's his wrath. They know the events of the tribulation period is the manifestation of the wrath of God. Instead of turning to God and calling upon his mercy, they want the mountains to fall on them and hide them. That's Revelation 6:16, and the next verse, 6:17, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And they know they cannot survive it. Revelation 11:18, the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. They, again, know it's time for God's wrath. And fourth, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, this is Revelation 16:19, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And the fifth one, out of the mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The manifestation of God's wrath is likened into a winepress, where you're walking around squashing the grapes. You're smashing them into essence juice. That's the metaphor for God's wrath, is like a wine press smashing the guts out of the content there. There's a second word used also. It's called thumos. T-H-U-M-O-S is a transliteration of it, of the Greek, thumos. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. That's Revelation 14:10. Sometimes God's wrath is not diluted at all, is without mixture. Most of the time, it is not. Most of the time, God dilutes his wrath with mercy. We rarely see, and remember when we were back in Ezekiel, if you can remember that far back, it was said on a number of occasions that God's wrath toward Israel and these nations would be without mercy. That's unusual, because it is so fierce that without mixture is usually not the case. Revelation 14:19, and the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Again, that metaphor of a winepress is used of God's judgments on the earth during the tribulation period. Third, when I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. The wrath of God is limited. Even when mixed without mercy, it is still limited. So he reaches a point where that's it. He's through judging men in his wrath because it's accomplished what he wanted to. If it wasn't limited, we'd all be wiped out. One of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels the seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. That's Revelation 15:7. And the last one here, I heard the voice, great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways, pour out your vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. 16:1. The object of God's wrath will be the earth and the earth's non-believing dwellers. The same people that scoff at the concept of sin being a wrath magnet and drawing God's wrath down here on earth, the same people scoffing at that will be the ones receiving it. But our Savior, the one that we're waiting for, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he delivers us from the wrath to come. The church is not the object of God's wrath. The church is not appointed unto God's wrath. The lost of the world are the objects of God's wrath. Our Savior delivers us from that. We will not go through that. One of the reasons we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. We get out of here before God's wrath comes calling. Well, we probably can throttle back here this morning. We don't need to jump into chapter 2 quite so quick. Any questions or comments about what we're seeing here now? See the background? The background was a brief but very, looks like, fruitful ministry by Paul in Thessalonica. Timothy goes back to kind of help shore things up when Paul got thrown out of town. And he's come back and caught up with Paul over in Corinth, and Paul's writing back to these guys then to maybe deal with a question or two that they had or misconception or something like that. So it's sort of a pleasant letter to read. It's a little bit similar to Philippians in that it's not a problem, a real problem area for him. There's going to be a few things that he'll deal with, but it's not too bad. And kind of got a general positive aura about the whole letter here in Thessalonians. Remember, we saw Ephesians was a doctrinal treatment on the church. Philippians was a thank you note for the good support he got from the church at Philippi. Colossians, there was some problems there. Some errors moving through the churches in that area, and so he dealt with those. And then Philemon was kind of a a plea and pledge letter to his partner, his bud Philemon. This one is I want to write back to you guys. You're doing good. I want to encourage you and continue on. And so it's a pleasant, kind of a pleasant letter to deal with as well. We'll see a few problems. Little things need clarification, but in general, it's quite good. So questions or comments about anything we've seen so far? The wrath of God is a concept that we don't hear a lot from our pulpits. I guess our churches don't necessarily want to emphasize God's wrath directed towards sinners. Lost sinners. We're all sinners, but the believing sinners will not experience God's wrath. The lost ones will. So any questions, comments about anything we saw here this morning? Well, all right. We'll put a bow on this one then. Safe travels, my friend. And any prayer requests or anything you need, you got our emails, right?
I do.
Okay, yeah. Fire one back to us. We'll bring it before the class and everything. Okay. Whenever Putin runs you out, right, probably? Are you waiting on him to do something crazy?
Maybe.
Yeah. Well, you know in whose hands you are. He's just one maniac that's on the face of the earth along with many others. He ain't nothing to get too concerned about. Okay, we'll let you all go. You all have a good week. And we will see you next Sunday, hopefully. How was the house? Everything okay? Help me.
Pump on the